Well, as I said, Rye Bell, most I don't know if you know Rye or not. They've been here, the Bell family, for 6 or 7 months now, and they've been a real blessing to our church. And Rye's been on church staff for many years in different places, and he has his doctorate in counseling. He's also done Christian counseling for many years, and now he's here just serving wherever we have gaps, and we're discovering we have a lot of gaps. And so they've been a real blessing, and so it's good to have Rye and Becky and their kids here. But Rye's going to come and share with us this morning.
You know, it is indeed a blessing to be here and be able to share God's Word with you this morning. It's always an honor. I enjoy teaching. My gift, I believe, is leading small groups. I'm not a public speaker. I know that that's not my gift, but I do enjoy working with individuals in biblical guidance and counseling and doing small group leadership. So here I am. And we're going to continue weaving through the book of Galatians this morning. And if you want to ready yourself, go ahead and get your Bibles out and turn to chapter 2. And there's some men in the back that are going to be bringing you a Bible. If you need one, just throw up your hands and the ushers will usher you a Bible. And if you like that Bible and you don't have one at home, or even if you like that Bible better than the one you do have at home, take that with you. That's our gift. Make sure that you're able to follow along with us. You know, I was telling somebody about what I was going to speak on this week and just about the whole theme of this letter to Galatia. It's standing against adding anything to the gospel message other than Jesus Christ. If you put anything else in there, then you're making a mistake. You know, Paul spends a tremendous amount of time on this topic. Daniel's already given us 2 weeks of that message, and here I am. I'm going to do it again. And as we weave through this book of Galatians, you'll hear it over and over again. Now, I don't know about you, but when I was in school and the professor told me something twice, a minimum of twice, I knew it was important. I knew it was probably going to show up on an exam one day, so I quickly wrote that in my notes. Paul repeats this over and over again, the dangers of adding anything to the gospel. He's writing to protect people that he loves dearly. He wants to make sure that they're not trapped by false teaching. He actually sets up a guard for them because he knows the danger that happens if they fall into believing that something else is needed for their salvation other than Jesus Christ. They're going to fall into slavery. They're going to lose their freedom. So what he is doing here, he's actually countering what the Judaizers are saying, and he is actually saying, no, don't listen to that. That's wrong. So when Daniel asked me if I could come and speak this week, I said, well, sure. And so I opened this passage of Scripture, and I started reading through it. And I quickly discovered that I have never heard this particular passage ever recited at a wedding. I'm absolutely convinced that nobody has ever cross-stitched it into one of their favorite quilts. So it's not a favorite passage. It's not something that just jumps off the page. There's a lot of stuff that you might even miss here. But as you look at the whole book of Galatians, I think you're going to discover how radically important this message is. You know, the book of Galatians is one of the, if not the, oldest manuscripts in all of the New Testament. The letter gives you and I some valuable insights on the problems that the church was facing in the first century, and it also shows us how to work through those kind of problems. And we can do the same thing today because we have those same kind of problems today, trying to add things to the gospel message. This letter is sometimes referred to as Paul's Declaration of Independence. He's writing about absolute freedom from bondage and from legalism, and we get that through the wonderful grace that God has given us. So I'm glad we're being challenged to wrestle through this book. It's going to be interesting. It's a privilege to kind of peel back the layers of this message, to dig a little bit deeper with you guys this morning. So if you will, I'd like for you to meet me in Galatians chapter 2, and we're just going to look at the first 10 verses and read those, and they should be appearing on the overhead screen behind me. Then after an interval of 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along also. And it was because of a revelation that I went up, and I submitted to them the gospel which I preached among the Gentiles. But I did so in private to those who were of reputation, for fear that I might be running or had run in vain. But not even Titus, who was with me, though he was Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. But it was because of the false brethren who had sneaked in to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, in order to bring us into bondage. But we did not yield in subjection to them even for an hour, so that the truth of the gospel might remain with you. But from those who were of high reputation, what they were makes no difference to me. God shows no partiality. Well, those who were of reputation contributed nothing to me. But on the contrary, seeing that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been to the circumcised, for he who effectually worked for Peter in his apostleship to the circumcised effectually worked for me also to the Gentiles. And recognizing the grace that had been given to me, James and Cephas and John, who were reputed to be pillars, gave to me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship, that we might go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. They only asked us to remember the poor, the very thing that I was eager to do. Thanks be to God. This is God's holy and precious word. Let's pray. Father, I would ask that all distraction right now be taken out of each and every life, that we would focus right now on your word, that we would ask right now that your spirit would indeed move with power, that the message that you would have each individual heart hear would be brought forth. Father, we trust you in that. We trust you because you're faithful, and we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. So here's the deal. Some people were arguing that in order to be accepted by God, you needed to do some extra stuff. In order to be accepted by God, you needed to put your faith in Jesus Christ, but you needed to do something else. Fill in the blank. But in this case, they were saying that you needed to be circumcised according to the Old Testament Jewish laws. Now, here's something that you might find interesting. It's hard for us today to think about all of the first century New Testament Christians were Jews. And we don't really realize that. And to move away from their Judaism was something that they didn't feel comfortable doing. They actually thought, well, yeah, I can be a Christian, but I can be a Jew too. And I can hang on to all these laws and rules. And so this is what Paul is trying to combat. This is what he's talking about. We can read about this issue in Acts chapter 15, verses 1, and then again Acts 15, verses 5. Is that up there? There's a slide for you so you can follow along. But some men came down from Judea and were teaching the brothers, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. But some believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees rose up and said, it is necessary to circumcise them in order to keep the law of Moses. Now listen, guys, before we look at the problems that created, I want to spend just a second looking at the common ground, because there was some. You see, no one was saying that Jesus wasn't important. In fact, they would quickly agree with Paul that you need to believe in Jesus. You need to repent of your sins. You need to give your life to Jesus. They held that belief. In fact, I believe that many of them would stand strong on the tenets that we espouse today. But they were adding something. So it would be very easy to overlook this problem. And you might even say, well, what's the big deal here? I mean, really, don't create a fuss because We got a lot of stuff we agree on. And on top of that, the church was growing by leaps and bounds. Churches were popping up all over the Roman Empire. And so, really, the last thing you need when you've got that momentum going is to have some theological, fussy debate. You don't want to step in there and mess things up. But I want you to look at something here. Paul said this is a big deal. He says it's very serious what's going on. And so he stepped right into the middle of it, and he said, this has got to stop. It's extremely serious because it threatens the very freedom of the church. And he uses very strong language. In Galatians 2, verse 2, he says this, I went up because of a revelation, and I sat before them, though privately before those who seemed influential. I sat before them the gospel that I proclaimed among the Gentiles in order to make sure that I was not running or had not run in vain. Now, Paul had been ministering for 14 years, and for all of that 14 years, he had been preaching nothing but Christ. He knew the truth of the freedom that was found in the person of Jesus Christ, and that was his message. He could also clearly see the dangers. What was at stake if you try and add anything to that gospel? Now, it's not that Paul thought that he might have been wrong when he was saying this. Because remember, Daniel said, and we read it last week, Paul himself said he got that gospel message from Jesus Christ. So it's not like he thought he got some bogus information here. He knew that he was right. His concern here was the damage that was going to be caused by the false teaching in the church. He was really concerned with that. And so he spoke loudly. He knew the possibility that some of the weaker Christians would fall prey to this false teaching. He knew that he couldn't allow false doctrine to enter the church. He knew that adding anything to the gospel message of Jesus Christ in order to be accepted by God would only serve to take away our freedom, actually rob us of the truth, and actually turn us into slaves. Look at verses 4 and 5 of Galatians, chapter 2, verses 4 and 5. Yet because of the false brothers secretly brought in, who slipped in, listen to this, guys, who slipped in to spy out our freedom that we have in Christ Jesus so that they might bring us into slavery. To them, we did not yield. We didn't yield in submission even for a moment so that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you. So you see, Paul is clearly saying, this is a big deal. I need to stand strong here because what's at stake is the very freedom and truth that is being preached at the church. And you can't get any more basic than that, freedom and truth. Paul said if you get this idea wrong, three things are going to happen. First of all, a great deal of ministry to real people is going to be undone. Then next, we're going to lose our freedom and become slaves. And then lastly, we're going to exchange the truth for a lie. So this really is kind of a big deal, isn't it? When you look at it like that, when you peel back and see what Paul is actually saying, there's a lot at stake here. That's why this passage is so important to us today. If we add anything to Jesus Christ, in order to be accepted by God, ministry is undone. We become slaves and we lose the truth and we start believing lies. I remember when I was a little boy, I was riding in the car with my dad. It was an old 1957 Chevrolet. I'd like to have that car today, to be honest with you. But it had three on the tree. It was a good car. And I remember riding with him. And I don't know why he did this stuff. But maybe he didn't want to perpetuate the myth of Santa Claus. He never mentioned Santa Claus to me growing up. He always talked to me of the old gentleman. And he was quite certain the old gentleman would be remembering things that I had told him with regard to what I wanted to have for Christmas. I was a normal kid. My eyes were this big around on Christmas morning. And we were driving down the street, and I was telling him about that black Swin bicycle with the chrome handlebars and the kickback gears, had the low and the high gear. and you could really go fast on it. I knew this because I'd already test driven it at Joe Dyer's bicycle shop back in Tennessee. And I was telling him all about the bicycle. And he said, you know what? I believe the old gentleman knows that you want that. And I wouldn't be surprised at all if that bike just might be sitting in the living room on Christmas morning. Well, this was about 10 days before Christmas, and can you imagine what that little boy felt like? I was so excited. I was thinking about that Swin bike with the chrome handlebars that I could really go fast, and I couldn't think of anything else, and I was confident because my daddy had told me that the old gentleman knew what I wanted. And so I knew that I knew that I knew that bicycle was going to be in my living room Christmas morning. You and I have that same confident hope in Jesus Christ, just like that little boy. We have it. But when you and I shift our focus and we start looking at other things other than the truth of the gospel, we lose our freedom. We enter into slavery. We do all kinds of things other than focus on Jesus Christ. And you know, when we do that, we also forget God's wonderful grace and mercy. We also forget that God has already given us all spiritual blessings. Many times you and I are tempted to do the if-onlys. You know what I'm talking about. I've heard some of you all do this. I've done it. If only. If only I would have. If only that wouldn't have happened. You know, if only things would have turned out a bit different. If only I had that. Or I could do this, if only. You know, we can't go there as children of God because that's contrary to the truth that is found in Scripture. Paul gives us two examples here to prove that point. They're pretty simple, but they might sound academic to you, but they're not. The two examples he gives us about the simple truth of the gospel and the danger of adding anything to it. The first and most obvious example he gives is of Titus. Meet me back in verses 1 through 3 for just a second. I want you to see this. Then after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along with me. I went up because of a revelation and set before them, though privately, before those who seemed influential. I set before them the gospel that I had proclaimed among the Gentiles in order to make sure I was not running or had not run in vain. But even Titus, who was with me, was not forced to be circumcised, though he was a Greek. You know, I think that Paul shows a lot of wisdom here because it's one thing to discuss abstract theological ideas and issues. It's quite another thing to notice how the Bible actually affects an individual. So Paul brings Titus so that everyone knows we're talking about a person, somebody that's real, somebody with flesh. You know, when you're debating whether or not you need Jesus plus something else, that goes a long ways past some theological armchair debate. It affects each and every one of us, that truth. You know, it's obvious as we read in Scripture how it could affect Titus, but we're affected today. We are affected today. Titus is one of Paul's co-workers. He played a major role in the church of Corinth. And Paul even writes to him in his own letter to Titus. And he says, my true child in common faith. So you see, Titus was brought before the Judaizers as a case study, if you will. Because Titus had trusted in Jesus Christ. He was resting in God's work. He'd given his life to Jesus. And so the question is for Titus, is Jesus enough or does he need to do something else? That's the question. Is Jesus enough? Well, I submit to you that everything is kind of hanging on the answer to that question. And here's what happened. They didn't force Titus to be circumcised. In fact, they agreed with Paul that Jesus was absolutely enough. They agreed with Paul and they endorsed his entire ministry. Now, the other example that Paul gives us is a little more subtle. But I think you'll see it if you look carefully. In Jerusalem, you've got Peter. Peter hung out with Jesus for 3 years. Peter was a strong apostle of our Lord. The Lord called him a rock and asked him to feed his sheep. Peter was the one who one day gave a sermon and 3,000 people were added to the number of the church. So Peter's pretty darn significant. And then you've got James and John. James and John, good friends with Jesus. They too were pillars in the church. They were key leaders. And they had spent all kinds of time with Jesus. Now on the other hand, you got Paul. Paul had only met Jesus one time. He never had anything to do with the Jerusalem church. In fact, well, I'll take that back, because what he had to do with the Jerusalem church was he spent a lot of time vehemently persecuting that church until he met Jesus that one time. And that changed everything. And so here's the question that comes out of his second example here. Is there any ranking before God? There's no doubt that Peter and James and John had prestige and status, right? They were apostles of Christ Jesus and had hung out with him for a long time. And then Paul had that one-time meeting. But Paul says, look what he says here in Galatians verse 6. And from those who seem to be influential, what they were makes no difference to me. Now that sounds strong, doesn't it? What they were makes no difference to me. God shows no partiality. Those, I say, who seemed influential added nothing to me. Daniel said, I've been on church staff. I've also done a couple of other things. I have been in administration work for healthcare, for hospitals. And I remember one of the hospitals that I worked at was in a rural town of Kentucky. And I was vice president of that hospital. And one of my friends at church says, I got a friend, and he's lost his wife, and he is just beside himself. He doesn't know what to do. Can you help him? Would you talk to him? And I said, well, sure. I'd be honored. And so this man comes to the hospital and knocks on my door, and there he stands, darkening my door, and he's got on overalls and a dirty shirt and some boots, and he looks like he just stepped off his tractor, and he comes in and introduces himself, and we talk. And we have a good talk. I really kind of thought I helped him a whole lot. And I said, would you like to come back? He said, I believe I would, because he was from Kentucky and he talks like that. And I said, well, why don't you come back on Tuesday? He said, all right, I will. And he left. Well, Tuesday came and gone, came and went, and I didn't see the guy. And I thought, well, maybe I didn't do as good with him as I thought I had. Maybe he wasn't interested in coming back. I don't know what the deal was, but several weeks went by, and suddenly I heard a knock on my door, and I looked up, and there was Farmer Brown. And I said, well, hey there, how are you? He says, I'm all right. It's Tuesday, you know. And I went, excuse me? He said, you said for me to come back on Tuesday, and here I am. And I said to him, I'm sorry for the confusion. I'm sorry that I wasn't clear. Would you please forgive me? When I asked you to come back on Tuesday, I meant the following Tuesday. I'm a busy man. I have a lot of directors over different departments of the hospital, the ER, the operating room. There's the cancer ward. There's so many things that I'm dealing with, and I've got hundreds of people that depend on my leadership, and I have to be scheduled. I can't just let somebody jump in and decide they want to talk to me on Tuesday. Well, I had me a job once with hundreds of people beneath me, too. And I went, what? Really? I was interested. He'd captured me. I said, tell me about that. I used to mow the grass at the local cemetery. What he was telling me was, Rye, you're not nearly as important as you think you are. He might have been country, but he was a lot smarter than me. You know, Paul reminds us of that same thing. There's nothing apart from Jesus Christ that matters. all our rank, our status, our reputation, our accomplishments, they don't do anything for us. You see, the only thing we have that impresses God is the fact that we're in Jesus. Period. Period. We can't add anything to what Jesus has done. And with God, there's no partiality. The gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, is the only grounds that we have for our acceptance before God. It is in the person, the life, the death, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ that we find our favor with God. Jesus himself said, "I am the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father but by me." And Paul was able to raise this issue with the leaders in Jerusalem, and the result was they became unified around the gospel that they held in common. Now, Paul is writing this letter to the Galatians to let them know they didn't need anything other than Jesus. And that message is so important to us today. Why is it important? You see, when I first started speaking this morning, when I started delivering this sermon, I admitted that this passage is probably no one's favorite passage, and I said I doubt that anybody has cross-stitched this into their favorite quilt. Can you imagine that? But even Titus, who was with me, was not forced to be circumcised. Not in a quilt. Nevertheless, this passage is really important because we are continually tempted to believe that we need something else other than Jesus. Now, I came across a good book last year, and it had a pretty cool title. Guys, if you can find that slide, I want you to put that up. It says, "Good News for Anxious Christians, 10 Practical Things You Do Not Have to Do." The author talks about the anxiety that many of us feel, and he says this: "Sometimes the Christian life can get to be like that. Trying to live like Christians just seems to add one more layer of anxiety to our lives. We have our work, our family, our friends to worry about. And then on top of that, we worry about getting our Christian lives right. And if being a good Christian is at the center of our lives, then this worry can settle into the depths of our heart and turn everything we do into something to be anxious about." I know that rings true for some of us. I know what he's talking about because I'm continually hearing from people who feel like they're doing the Christian life all wrong. Oh, they've received Jesus Christ. They've asked God through the blood of Jesus to forgive them of their sins. And then they feel like right after they did that, Jesus said, "Now go make something of yourself." And they work so darn hard to be good enough. They do that. I do that sometimes. I think it's part of being human. But we have to forget that. You see, when we do that, we lose our freedom. Some people even go so far as thinking, if I'm not good enough, well, I think I understand the Bible well enough. God's going to let me into heaven, but he's not going to be happy about it because he spent all this time looking down at me, shaking his head in disappointment. I just haven't lived up to his expectations. Listen, guys, it's not that we're not trying hard enough. It's not that we need to do better. The problem with that line of thinking is simply it's bad. And it's bad because it's wrong theology. Whenever someone tries to add something to the gospel of Jesus Christ and says that, yeah, we need him, but we also need something else to be fully accepted by God, and they add anything other than the life and the death and the resurrection, whatever is added is wrong theology. I don't care what it is. Furthermore, if someone tells you that you need Jesus plus and fill in the blank with whatever you'd like to fill in there, I'm here to tell you something that if you're listening, if you'll just go home and marinate on this for a second, I think it will lessen any anxiety you might be experiencing. Are you ready? You're listening because this is really important. Adding anything to God's perfect plan of salvation is not in the Bible, and you don't have to believe it. It's not there. Jesus Christ is enough. We can let the other things be what they are: hard work, worthwhile work, works of love, and the headaches and the heartaches that come with all of that, that's okay. Our feelings, we can let our feelings be what they are, whatever that may be. What matters is Jesus Christ, and the gospel tells us that everything is just fine on that front. It's finished. It's done. It was all accomplished at the cross and at his resurrection, period. The problem today is not really any different than it was back in the first century. What the Judaizers were teaching, some people try and teach that today. Many of us try and live it. When you and I try and add something to Jesus in order to be accepted by God, that first step we take, we immediately begin to fall. Because you see, the moment we take that step, adding something to Jesus Christ, whatever we've added, we become a slave to. We truly do. We're guilty too. We're guilty of losing our grip of the gospel, the true gospel message, and we're guilty of believing a lie. And that's not some obscure problem that affected Paul hundreds of years ago. It happens to us every day. The other day, I was sitting in a living room with some friends, and we were talking about evangelistic approaches. I think we all really enjoyed that conversation, and we were saying that having the truth of the gospel is so important, and to be able to present it, have it in our hearts and know what to say, but to say from our own personal experience how important it is to have that to be real in our lives so that we can talk to people. And then we said, you know, the question always comes up, are you a Christian? And they say, well, yes. Here's a good follow-up question if you're witnessing. You ask somebody, are you a Christian? They say, yes. How do you know you're a Christian? Oh, you hear all kinds of answers. How do you know you're a Christian? Well, I'm trying really hard. I go to church every Sunday, or at least every chance I get. You know, I work really hard at not doing bad things. I had a guy tell me once, I got this down pat, Rye. If I'm 51% good and 49% bad, then I believe everything's going to be okay. I don't know about you, but that should set some type of real alarm bells going off in your head. Because every one of those kind of responses say, yes, I'm a Christian. I believe in Jesus plus my good works. And we hear that all the time. They're trusting in something other than the finished work of Jesus Christ for their salvation. And they're making the very same mistake that we read about in this passage in Galatians. And whenever anyone does that, they fall prey to becoming a slave to whatever else is added. John Gerstner said this, there's nothing that separates from God more than our damnable good works. When we put our faith in our good works, it separates us from God. There's a slide for this next one, guys, if you can find it. George Whitefield said this, before you can speak peace in your heart, you must not only be made sick of your original and actual sin, but you must be made sick of your righteousness, of all your duties, of all your performances. There must be a deep conviction before you can be brought out of your self-righteousness. It's the last idol taken out of your heart. The pride of our heart will not let us submit to the righteousness of Jesus Christ. One story, and then a challenge for you this morning, and then we're done. It's a goofy story. I'll say that on the front end. But it makes a point. There was a man standing at the gates of heaven waiting to be admitted. To the man's utter shock, Peter said, you have to earn 1,000 points to get into heaven. What have you done to earn your points? The man thought to himself, I've never heard anything like that before. That's nuts. But I think I'll do okay here. So he says, I was raised in a Christian home. I went to church every Sunday. I've got attendance pins for going to church that reach to the floor. I've always been interested in what the people of God do. I went to a Bible college, and I wanted an advanced degree, so I went on to seminary. Got three children. My oldest, he's a pastor. My other boy, he works for a mission group. He's really committed to the Lord. And my daughter, she's married, and she and her husband are missionaries. I always believed in tithing when I was living. And at the time of my death, I was giving more than 30% of my income. Oh, by the way, I was a bank executive, and I worked hard to arrange low-income mortgages for the poor. Hey, Peter, how am I doing so far? Peter says, that's one point. What else have you done? The man in frustration said, good Lord, have mercy. Peter said, that's it. That's all you ever needed. That's all you had to ask for. All those other things that you just mentioned didn't do a thing to getting you into heaven. Do you get it? Do you get it? There's not one thing, guys, listen. There's not one thing that you can do that is so bad, so horrific, so wrong, so messed up that could ever cause God to love you less. Oh, there's something else to that. The flip side. There's nothing so great, so wonderful, so fantastic that you could do in your own strength to ever cause God to love you more. God loves you perfectly, just as you are. Now, I don't want to make a mistake here this morning and leave someone out there in the audience thinking that after they die, they'll have a chance to get into heaven by a quick meeting with St. Peter at the pearly gates, if they haven't received Jesus Christ. You see, the evidence in Scripture is that we must, in faith, give our lives to Christ while we're here on this earth. And if we don't, we grieve the Holy Spirit, and we will not be saved, period. You'll not have the opportunity to come to Christ after you die. No matter how many people, Catholic, Mormon, or otherwise, are praying for you after you die to get into heaven. It doesn't work that way. That's not in the Bible. At the cross, Jesus did everything that was needed in order for us to be made right with God. And just in case I haven't been clear, Jesus is enough. Jesus is enough. And depending on Jesus plus something else is a lie that will kill you. It will destroy you. It robs us from the truth of the gospel. And the challenge this morning that I have for you is framed in two questions. When you look at others, how do you see them? The problem is that some in the church were looking at the Gentiles who believed in Jesus but hadn't been circumcised. So they saw them as lacking. They saw them as being deficient. It's the same problem that you and I face today. We look at someone who is trusted in Jesus. They look a little different than we do. And so we make some judgments on the externals. There's no favoritism with God. Paul said that clearly. There's no favoritism at all. So the newest Christian, with all the tattoos and the nicotine stains and all the wrong stuff, whatever that means, stands shoulder to shoulder with the most mature believer who is a pillar in the church, because before God, there is no difference. There is absolutely no difference. The foundation, the cause, the sole reason of their absolute and total acceptance before God is Jesus Christ. To depend on anything else, guys, is deadly. One other question. Are you sick of your damnable good deeds? Have you gotten rid of that last idol to be taken out of your heart, which is, it's up to you to do it right? That idol of self-righteousness? Have you realized that God does not accept you based on how well you're doing, but he accepts you solely on the basis of what Christ has already done? Jesus plus anything else is slavery. It will kill you. There's only two groups of people here this morning. It's not gringos and ticos. It's not even people who have some stuff and people who don't have anything. It's not even male and female. It's believers and unbelievers. That's the two groups that are here this morning. Believers, unbelievers. And I don't know where you are today in light of what we've looked at in the book of Galatians, the second chapter. You might be a believer, but you might be a deceived believer. You might have been living over the past year or two or 20, putting your trust in Jesus Christ and just working your fingers to the bone to make sure you're getting it right. Guys, if that's you, let me ask the worship team to come up. Guys, if that's you, I truly want you to take some time right now, because here's your opportunity to say, I'm tired of living in the bondage of false doctrine. I'm tired of this slavery that I've voluntarily put myself in. I'm not going to live that way anymore. I am going to accept the freedom that I have in Christ Jesus, and I am going to dare to live as one forgiven. I want you to come forward. There'll be people up here to pray with you, to talk with you about that. I want you to find freedom in Jesus Christ, because that's what God has offered for you. You know, there are unbelievers out there as well. You hear a message like this, you think about it, and you go, well, gosh, that sounds pretty good. To have a life of freedom, to be forgiven, I know how bad I've been. And to not have to worry about that anymore? You mean to tell me that God really has given me a free gift of grace and mercy through the blood sacrifice of his son, Jesus Christ? That's what I'm saying. That's what I'm saying to you. If you don't know Jesus Christ as your Lord and your personal Savior, I'm inviting you to come forward right now. Experience his love. Rest in his freedom. Know God like you've never known him before. Because you see, guys, the truth is really simple. It's absolutely refreshing. Jesus plus nothing else at all equals everything. Thank you, Father. I bless your name. And thank you for Jesus. Amen.